Our Old Testament reading comes from Genesis chapter 3. We've referenced the past couple of weeks what happened when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Today we will read what happened. Listen for God's word from Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. In the New Testament, we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, where we join a story already in progress. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus learns that his friend Lazarus is sick. A few days later, when Jesus tells the disciples they're going to Bethany to see Lazarus, he informs them Lazarus has already died. Listen to what happens when Jesus arrives. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We read only part of the story, in part because it's a long chapter, but more importantly, many of us know how the story ends. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and they all live happily ever after. We stopped where we did because if you're like me, many of us tend to rush to the end of the story and the happily ever after. We don't want to sit and wait with Martha and Mary and walk through these verses of grief. And yet that's our topic today, embracing grief and loss. It might not be the lightest, most feel-good topic, but I pray it's a healing topic, or at least one that helps us begin the journey of healing. Because I would propose that unless we are willing to walk through this or any other episode of grief in our own life or someone else's, there can't be any happily ever after. More importantly, unless we're willing to walk through our grief and loss, we can't become Christ-like. And we can't truly offer Christ's compassion to one another. A couple of general observations about pain. First, pain is real. That may not sound that profound. Some of us may be thinking, well, duh, of course pain is real. All we have to do is turn on the news and hear the top stories of the day, and we know pain is real. We know in our heads pain is real, but sometimes our hearts and spirits don't like to admit it. Scripture tells us God has made us to be a people of joy and hope. And so even when we do admit life is hard, we're often quick to add, but God is good, because we feel that's what we should say. What did we say last week about the word should? God doesn't want us just to say what we should say. God wants us to say what is honestly on our hearts. If God didn't want us to be honest about pain and grief, then God wouldn't have given us the Psalms. Over half of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, and they are brutally honest about pain and human suffering. From Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me, "Where is your God?" Psalm 43, "You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you cast me off? Why must I walk about mournfully?" Psalm 77, "Has God's steadfast love ceased forever? Has God forgotten how to be gracious?" Some of us have been told, raised to think we should never question God but always trust his will. That's not the biblical model. Mary and Martha were raised to read the Psalms and other Old Testament texts and let those texts shape their relationship with God. These verses we just read probably helped them be brutally honest with God, just as the psalmists were. When Lazarus died, they could have said, "It's all good. I know God will work it out." Instead, each of them called Jesus on the carpet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We think we shouldn't question God, but rather trust God. Mary and Martha felt free to question God because they trusted God. They trusted God wants an authentic relationship with his people, where we share both our joys and our wounds. In the words of Ecclesiastes, there is a time to rejoice and there is a time to mourn. Jesus himself also modeled this in the way he embraced grief and loss. When he got to the tomb of Lazarus, he could have said, "Chill out, people, it's going to be okay. What's with all this crying?" Instead, he wept with them. Or he endured his own suffering and death on the cross. Jesus could have said, "God is good, rejoice." Instead, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting one of those Psalms of lament and making it his own lament. Scripture acknowledges that we all experience sorrows, and God invites us to grieve and grow through them. That's the biblical model for embracing grief and loss, grieving and growing. Yet often we're tempted to follow our culture's model. Rather than embracing it, our culture trivializes tragedy and loss. The stories we hear every night on the news, stories of crime, war, famine, murder, and natural disaster, how are these stories treated by the news? They are analyzed and reported, but rarely is there any lamenting. So too, we often trivialize our pain, dismissing it with a simple, "Oh well, life goes on." Even if we do shed a few tears, there's rarely any true lamenting. True lamenting from a biblical perspective means taking that pain before God, honestly crying out to God, crying out with a brother or sister, sitting with that pain and processing it. Rather than sitting with our grief and loss, we try to anesthetize it. We use work, TV, Facebook, drugs, alcohol, food, shopping, anything to medicate the pain of life and give us a quick fix. Even sleep can be a drug. When we find ourselves just wanting to stay in bed and avoid getting up and confronting the truth of life. Busyness can be another addictive behavior. Often when dealing with an illness or death in the family, people say, "I'm just trying to stay busy." That may be good and even work for a little while. But if we never confront the pain in our lives, it will eat us up, or maybe even destroy us. It will certainly destroy our ability to help others who are in pain. How can we enter into the pain of someone else if we aren't willing and able to enter into our own pain first? Likewise, how can we enter into another's pain if we won't let that person enter into their pain? Back in August, we talked about some of the statements we say that dismiss or minimize someone's pain. Everything happens for a reason. God won't give you more than you can handle. We often pass judgment on another's pain with the words we use saying, you'll get over it, or just focus on the positive. When we shut down someone's pain, we deny them a precious opportunity to grieve and grow. Particularly in recent weeks, we use a culture of a past judgment on others' pain with this phrase, I believe her. That phrase has been used as a political statement countless times, and I'm not trying to make a political statement now. Instead, I want to offer a pastoral perspective on that statement. When someone is wrongly abused or wrongly accused, and our immediate reaction is to say, I don't believe her or I don't believe him, before we even give the person a chance to be heard, that can add to the hurt and hinder the healing in that person's life. James 1:19 says, let everyone be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. The cultural model is to judge. The biblical model is to listen. When someone's going through pain, the best thing we can do to help them on their journey is to listen to their journey. And I would add, listen without judgment. Just as we can judge by the way we speak, we can judge by the way we listen. In listening to someone's story, we might be tempted to think, why is this such a big deal? I know people who've gone through way worse than this. God has made each of us unique. What may be an insignificant loss to you may be catastrophic for someone else. The point of listening isn't to rank whether a particular loss is big or small, and that goes with comparing our own pain to others also. How many of us, if we do open up about our pain, we are quick to say, I should be grateful, because I know others have it much worse than I do. Again, the point is not comparison. Loss is loss. No matter whether it's a loss to someone else or not, loss is loss, and pain is real. Second, pain is a part of us. My first year in seminary, there's a pop band named Papa Roach. If you've never heard of them before, you're not missing out. I'm pretty sure they were a one-hit wonder. But one line from that one hit still resonates with me when I think about human pain and suffering, and that is this. The scars remind us that the past is real. Time may heal and the pain may lessen, but what's part of our story is part of our story, and grief can be a funny, unpredictable thing. When a friend's mother died suddenly a few years ago, he got fixated on those 5 stages of grief, insisting that he would move from denial to anger to bargaining to depression to acceptance in short order, and then he'd be done with grief. As many of us can testify, grief is rarely that linear. 10 years after my grandfather died, in the middle of my cousin's wedding reception, I suddenly got tears in my eyes and said to my mother, Papa would have loved this. One of the other losses I've had to address in my life is the absence of biological children. Between the unknown genetic risks of my skin cancer syndrome and the known birth defect risk of the medication, James and I opted not to have biological children. And while we process and learn to live with that loss and discovered other ways to nurture children, every now and then that longing will surface again. Because our pains are a part of us. They are a part of our story. But while they are part of our story, Scripture tells us they are not the final chapter. Our wounds and pains do not define us, or at least they don't have to define us. Years ago, I did a clinical pastoral education internship at a hospital. The chaplaincy department had several interns, and part of our learning came by sharing with one another about our experiences ministering to patients and helping each other discern what those experiences revealed about us as ministers. One intern was a breast cancer survivor. In almost every conversation we had with her, she would reference the fact that she was a breast cancer survivor. After listening to her story toward the end of our internship, another intern said, I know and affirm you are a breast cancer survivor, but there is more to your identity than being a survivor. He didn't deny her pain or her past, but he also encouraged her to consider what is her primary identity, to help her envision a different future. Whether you're a cancer survivor, a sexual abuse survivor, a widow, a widower, a divorcee, or fill in the blank with whatever pain tries to define your life, Scripture tells us our true identity. Scripture assures us the pain that ultimately defines our life is not the pain we've suffered, but the pain Jesus suffered. The cross reminds us that Jesus took on all of our pain and suffering, our brokenness, our sins against us, our sins against others, other sins against us, the times we felt forsaken by God, and the times God's been forsaken by us. Jesus took on all of this and resurrected it to new life, new possibilities, new hope, a new identity. That's true of us individually and corporately. We as a congregation have certainly experienced a lot of losses the past year and a half. Two pastors, the deaths of several beloved members. We've had a season of bad news after bad news. Here's one of the great mysteries of God's economy. No matter how many pieces of bad news we hear, they can never outnumber the one piece of good news, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And no matter how many little deaths we die, Jesus promises we will live. Because bad news no longer defines us. Good news can. So how do we learn to embrace the bad news of our lives? To grieve and grow through it that we might more fully embrace that good news? First, instead of tuning out, tune in. When we're tempted to tune out our pain, instead make a conscious choice to tune in. As we said before, our culture's model for dealing with pain is to trivialize or anesthetize. The biblical model is to feel all the feels. When we try to suppress our pain, what we're really doing is suppressing the life Jesus died to give us. When we only want to acknowledge the joyful seasons of life and ignore the seasons of grief, we're only living half of our lives. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, life to the full. Jesus came to set us free to engage reality, not to escape reality. The way we learn to experience that life to the full and all of its full dimensions is to pay attention. Start with where you are, or rather, start with where you've been. Take some time this week to think back over your life. What are some significant pains or losses in your life over the years? What made them significant? Why were they a source of grief? How do they shape or define who you are today? My hunch is, as we look back over our lives, we might find some trends or themes in what has hurt or wounded us. Another helpful exercise might be to write a psalm of lament for a particularly painful season of your life. Looking back, what would you want to say to God? Looking back, what would you want to say to those who caused your pain, or if it was self-inflicted, what would you want to say to yourself? Remember, the psalmists were brutally honest, for they saw it as a sign of faithfulness, not faithlessness. Next, take those same experiences of grief and consider if and how you might have experienced some growth in it. For example, seasons of waiting often develop in us a greater willingness to be patient and wait on God in the future. Did the death of one dream may give clarity and focus for a new dream? A time of hardship can bring perspective on what's really important in life. In our case, during the season of transition at MPC, I've seen us step up and discover more about what it means to be the church. A church that is not dependent on a pastoral leader, but dependent on all of us stepping up and leading us together. Tim and Warren challenged us to do exactly that. They reminded us of how we dreamed big 17 years ago and how God is calling to us to dream big again by letting go of our past, financially and otherwise, that we might live into the future. As we pay attention to grief and allow God to grow us through it, God expands our identity from that survivor to his thriver. In 1991, Jerry Sitzer, professor of theology at Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington, lost his mother, his wife, and one of his four children in a car accident. In his words, in one moment, my family as I had known and cherished was obliterated. Sitzer wrote a book about his grief called Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. In it, he writes, however painful, sorrow is good for the soul. The soul is elastic like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering. How has God enlarged your soul through suffering? The reason it's good to start with the past is that allowing ourselves to be attentive to the grief of the past helps us to be more attentive to the pain and grief of our present. Particularly in those times when we are tempted to numb out with social media, TV, food, or other substances, pay attention. What's the pain you're trying to avoid, and why? Instead of shutting the door to your pain, what would it look like to open the door and walk through it? What would it look like to let God and others enter into that pain with you? Take your time with this. Our grief and pain aren't designed for us just to get through as fast as we can. In fact, if we rush it, we might miss the new life that awaits us. The story is told of a gardener who was out tending his garden one day when he observed a butterfly struggling to break free of its cocoon. The gardener watched in amazement as this delicate creature struggled violently to work its way out of its constraining space. The struggle went on until the gardener could take it no longer. He was so distraught over the butterfly's pain, so he decided to help the process along. He went inside, got a pair of scissors, went back to the garden, and cut a larger opening in the wall of the cocoon, allowing the butterfly to tumble out onto the ground. What the well-meaning gardener did not realize is that the struggle is part of the transformation process. In the cocoon, the young butterfly's wings are engorged with fluid, and the struggle to emerge from the cocoon forces the fluid out of the wings and into the butterfly's body, where it can be absorbed and processed. Deprived of part of its transformative process, this particular butterfly's wings remain fluid-filled. As a result, it was never able to fly. It's no coincidence that the word Paul uses in Romans chapter 12 to describe the transformation God desires for our lives is the word metamorphosis. Like that butterfly, our struggle is part of the process. If we rush it, we might miss the gift, and we too may never learn to fly. Finally, and perhaps the most difficult step, remember we are living in an in-between time. As much as we want to rush to that happily ever after, the Christian life is all about learning to live in limbo. Each of these passages is about an in-between time. Adam and Eve were banished from that first Garden of Eden in Genesis and left to long for and wait for that new heaven and new earth, the new Garden of Eden in Revelation. We find Martha in that in-between time also. When she was lamenting that if Jesus had been there, her brother would not have died, while at the same time holding fast to her faith, saying, I know my brother will rise. Not long thereafter, the disciples would find themselves like Martha, sitting in the shadow of a tomb, wondering where God was. On the church calendar, we call that Saturday between Good Friday and Easter, Holy Saturday. Unlike those first disciples, we live on the other side of the cross, the other side of the empty tomb. Even so, all of our life is like that Holy Saturday, when we wrestle with the pain of the past and wait for the new life of tomorrow. When the shadow of life's tombs is darkest, when it's hard to see what tomorrow holds, take a page from Martha. Confess your struggles to God, and hold fast to what you know to be true. A mentor of mine used to ask, do you have a desire to have a desire to have a desire to believe it's true? If so, that is enough. Some days that is all is needed. I read a quote a few weeks ago that said, be gentle with everyone you meet, for everyone you know is fighting a hard battle you know nothing about. The same is true for relating to yourself. Be gentle with yourself. Learning to embrace and grieve through and grow through our grief and loss is a hard, hard battle. It takes time. But God promises that when we even have the desire to know and trust that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, when we have the desire to know and trust that one day we will rise and live again, if we hold fast to what we know and let God take care of the rest, God will lead us to that great Eden on the other side of the grave. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us stand and join together in singing hymn number 513. Let us break bread together. Please be seated. Friends, God invites us to come to his table. God invites us to come with our hungers and thirsts and discover how he and he alone can fill them. And particularly this day, I would invite us to consider as we receive the bread and the cup, what is one wound, one pain we would like to offer to God, to give over to him that he might heal it. I know that that is one step, sometimes many steps. I will be the first to admit that times when I lay something at the cross, lay it on this table, I just as quickly crawl back up and say, no, I'm going to take that right back. Sometimes our pains and wounds are security blankets. We get so comfortable living with them that we don't know how to let go of them. So consider this one step in that journey. Offer your wounds, your pain to God. Hold it up into his light. And ask him to begin that journey of healing. This is the Lord's table. It does not belong to McDonough Presbyterian Church or the PCUSA. This is the Lord's table. And our Savior invites all those who trust in him to come to the feast which he has prepared. Let us pray.